If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me again to Luke's Gospel, and this time chapter 13, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 through 9. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable: a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in Your presence this morning, we have come to worship the living and the true God. We've come to lay aside all the things that occupy us and trouble us throughout the week. We have brought ourselves and our gifts, and we now offer ourselves as we listen to Your Word, that You would open our ears and open our hearts and minds. We desire above all, Heavenly Father, that we ourselves in this year 2018 might still hear the voice of the living Christ. We thank You that You've given us Your Word, and we thank You for our Savior, He who died on the cross and is ascended on high, risen from the dead, exalted at Your right hand, whoever lives in Your presence to plead and to intercede for us, Your people. So be with us now as we hear Your Word, and may the Holy Spirit impress the truth of the Scriptures upon each of us. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, these verses that you find here in verses 1 through 9 form the conclusion of chapter 12, of what Jesus began to say and to teach in that chapter, in chapter 12. And the entire section, chapter 12, leading now into these verses before us, has to do with being ready or being prepared. Being ready because the master of the house is coming. Being ready because judgment may occur. And so these are verses of preparation, verses of warning, verses to get us ready. Judgment is coming. Jesus is coming. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to Israel and speaking to its leaders and speaking to His disciples. And He is instructing them on these very relevant and very powerful and pertinent things that were very, very crucial to understand for them as a nation and as a people. In fact, judgment has already come as far as Jesus is concerned with His coming into the world. In fact, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the coming into the world of the Son of God, is in and of itself a judgment. Because Jesus Himself says, John chapter 9, verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. For judgment I have come into this world." And such a statement by Jesus is thoroughly in keeping, is it not, with what Jesus said in the previous section when He says, "I did not come to bring peace upon the earth, but rather division." So Jesus categorically right out there just simply states that the reason he came in chapter 12 was not to bring peace, but was to bring division. And that distinction, that division, of course, will be found ultimately in those who believe in him and those who do not believe in him. Those who receive him as Messiah, as Savior, and those who do not. And that, by the way, is still the divisive standard that we still find today whenever we preach the gospel. There will be those who believe the gospel, receive the good news, believe in the Savior, and then there will be those who do not. The interesting thing is that sometimes that happens, as Jesus said in chapter 12, right in families. Families are divided because of the gospel, because of the cross. And so with the thoughts that Jesus has in his mind, he is speaking to the crowd about the imperative of listening to God when God speaks in this way, that the people of Israel should hear what he has to say. Primarily, of course, to hear what Jesus was saying. The nation of Israel in the first century, according to Jesus, was living in times of crisis. But they didn't know it. They were able to look at the sky and determine the weather quite easily by which wind was blowing from chapter 12. But Jesus said to them, even though you can do that, you do not and are not capable or able to discern or understand or interpret the times. So Israel is living in a crisis moment and they are ignorant of the crises and the crisis that faces them. And when we look today, of course, in our own lives, at our own world at large, we can easily say that we ourselves live in crisis times. Not only that, but in particular in America. Surely we as believers can determine that we are living in crisis times. That things are coming to a head, that things are coming to a point. Just as in the first century, you get the idea and the thought that things are moving to a cataclysmic position that is brought about by Jesus. Of course, the cross is cataclysm in one sense, but judgment and destruction upon Israel in another sense is also the same sort of thing. All because Jesus came into this world. We ourselves find ourselves then under the cross in the crisis times of today in which we live. It is a mistake, according to the Bible, to take God out of every crisis time. It is a mistake to think that you can forget about God in the crisis that you face in your own life, the difficulties, the sins you counter, the struggles you have. It is a fundamental error to remove God from that place. That always, I think, that kind of thinking raises difficulty for us as believers and as Christians in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we believe in Him. For instance, over and over again we face, particularly where we live, the disaster of hurricanes, the possibility, of course, of hurricanes coming, of destruction, of flooding, loss of life, and all of these things. And the question we ask ourselves is, how do we account for the tragedies that occur with the loss of life that we see? Or how do we account for life-threatening illness or diseases, cancers and abnormalities with which little children or even babies are born with and suffer from and subsequently die? How do we account for those things, and how do we give an answer to those who ask us, why did that happen to my baby, to my child? I'm not sure that as Christians, we can give to everyone who asks us an answer that will satisfy them. It may satisfy us, it may satisfy you, but I have the sneaking suspicion that we all find it difficult to be able to communicate to others the tragic loss of life and the disasters that come upon innocent sufferers. We all struggle with that. It's true, without question. In all of the events of life, sin is involved somewhere. That is a given. We all know that as Christians. But that is tough. when a building collapses, or as we have had in Florida, a bridge might collapse while you're in your car under it and kill someone, kill children. Or someone might go into a school and just start shooting innocent people and children are killed. You to give an answer to the world about why do these things happen and how to give a satisfactory answer is a very, very difficult thing indeed. And yet we are all faced every day of our lives with events that can spiral out of control, that can end in seeming tragedy in a moment. And the question Jesus wants to know ultimately is, are you ready for those events of life which happen suddenly, tragically, disastrously upon your own life, upon your own family? Most of us are not ready, not prepared when the tragedy comes, unable to deal with such things. We never accuse the innocent or the victims who are innocent of being sinful and therefore they have perished because of their sin. Yes, sin is involved in all of our lives, but we don't accuse the innocent who have been shot in a school of being sinners and that's why they perished in such a tragic way. But there are three things that exist for sure in every single event that takes place like that. Number one, God and Jesus are there. Number two, the devil is involved somewhere because sin exists. Number three, people are involved. Those three statements, God is there, Satan is there, we are there, people are there, occur in events that always exist in this fallen and sinful world. We do not and may not be able to easily explain the how and the why. Why does God ultimately then permit such things, allow such things? Why do they happen? We can glibly answer, of course, well, it's God and He's sovereign and He's providential. Yes, we confess that. But will that satisfy the person suffering from such tragedies? In these verses, in Luke chapter 13, we have two such examples, do we not? From Jesus' own time, Jesus' day, of two tragedies that happened. Notice, in verse 1, the first tragedy involves the Roman authorities, the Roman government, Pontius Pilate. He did something and it brought about a tragedy. That's the first tragedy. The second tragedy in verse 4 sees a building collapse and people die. So here we have two tragedies. And it's interesting that the response that Jesus gives to both tragedies is exactly the same in verses 2 and verse 4. Tragedies happen. Disaster happens. People are killed. Buildings collapse and people die. But the real issue is, what is your response to such tragedies? What is our response to them? That's what Jesus says in verse 3 and in verse 5. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ. And He takes these two earthly tragedies that occurred in His time and He answers those tragedies with spiritual or eternal statements. Will you notice up front, Jesus doesn't say, "I'm so sorry to hear about the tragic loss of the Galilean lives. Or I'm so sorry to hear that that tower fell on those people at the pool of Siloam and killed 18 people. I'm so sorry." Jesus doesn't say anything about that. In fact, in verse 4, it is Jesus who raises the second tragedy and introduces it and brings it to people's attention in the light of the tragedy of verse 1. And Jesus does not promise us with all the options and replies that possibly could be made. Jesus doesn't tell us how we should respond to all possible situations. He just gives one response. And the question becomes, as we look at the passage, why does Jesus respond the way He does in this way? So look at verse 1. You will notice that it tells us or gives us the connection, doesn't it, to the previous chapter, to the previous verses. There were some present at that very time. So as Jesus has just finished what he says in chapter 12, there are some present who tell him about the Galilean tragedy. So here are people from the crowd, it is a crowd back in chapter 12 and verse 54 that have been Jesus has been talking to. He said to the crowds in verse 54, so these people in the crowd tell Jesus about this atrocity that Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect, had committed. So let's ask ourselves the question, what was the atrocity? What took place? What does verse 1 indicate? Well, look at verse 1. There were Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. Let's ask ourselves the question, what exactly does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean that they cut their arms and took their blood from their arms, Pontius Pilate, and mingled it with the offerings that were being made and offered those? Is that what he's talking about? That's not what the verse is talking about at all. Their blood in the verse is their death. So the blood that the Galileans shed is their death, and their sacrifices is not the sacrifice of their lives in that case, but rather that they had come to Jerusalem and had offered sacrifice in the temple. And the word mingle that you find there, whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices, they died when they were offering sacrifices. So when these Galileans were in the temple, something happened and Pilate killed them as they were in the process of worshiping, of offering sacrifices. Galileans. Who are they? Well, they're not from Jerusalem. That's for sure. They're not from Judea. They're from Galilee, way in the north. Jesus, of course, had a very popular first-year ministry, didn't he? Luke chapter 3 through Luke chapter 9, in the north, in Galilee. So here are Galileans who have apparently traveled south to Jerusalem to make sacrifice, bring their sacrifices, and they are tragically killed. Some might say, wrong place, wrong time. They died. Josephus tells us in his Antiquities and in his Jewish War that there were a number of insensitivities, incidents that Pontius Pilate was engaged in that were atrocities. That Pilate somehow got mixed up with Israel as a Roman and was insensitive to them and cracked down in a very brutal fashion, as the Romans were wont to do with any kind of rebellion or whatever troublemakers they were. The Galileans were not under Pilate's jurisdiction because Pilate was in the south. The Galileans are in the north, but they have traveled to worship and now they have died. Now, Jesus may have been told, verse 1, by people in the crowd as a warning. As a warning to Jesus, because you know, Jesus, you've been saying some very provocative things in chapter 11, in chapter 12. Chapter 11, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you Pharisees. Chapter 12, all about judgment and death and eternal realities. So Jesus has been saying some very provoking things in chapter 11 and chapter 12. And so Jesus may have been told verse 11 as a warning because Galileans are troublemakers. That's the insinuation, perhaps. Jerusalem is a dangerous place for Galileans. Remember, Jesus and his disciples were Galileans from the north, not from the south. Perhaps a subtle warning. Perhaps that's what it was. Second, it may have been that these reporters, these people who were telling Jesus this, were pointing out that, you know what, Jesus, that's what Galileans are like. And they got what they deserved. Because we don't like Galileans. Perhaps they got what they deserved. They got what was coming to them. Or thirdly, perhaps they hoped somehow that Jesus would see that as an opportunity for him to form some sort of revenge or retaliation. You claim to be Messiah. You claim to be a deliverer. Then show us what you're going to do about this tragedy that has occurred. Now we might think along similar lines. We might think in the same way. Something happens to someone And it's a tragedy and it's a terrible thing, and we say in our minds and we say in our hearts, well, maybe they got what they deserved. If they had really been living as they ought, then that wouldn't have happened to them. Or if they had really got their act together, then that would not have come to pass upon them. That's how we think, by the way. We think often like that. The Bible is absolutely clear that all suffering and disaster are not necessarily the result of specific sins. Jesus even anticipates that kind of thinking in your mind in verse 2. Because look what he says in verse 2. He says, and he answered them, do you think that these Galileans who died were worse sinners than all the other Galileans who lived in Jerusalem? Sorry, who suffered in this way. Do you think the Galileans who died were bad guys? Worse than the other Galileans? Surely we don't think that children who are shot in a school are worse than children who are not. Didn't Job's three friends think the same about Job? Look at this tragedy. Look at Job. Look what God has done to Job. He must have committed some terrible sin against God, and now God is getting even with Job because look at him. That's how Job's three friends thought about him. Job must have sinned terribly. Now he's suffering the consequences. We think like that ourselves in our own hearts. But Jesus does not travel that route. Jesus doesn't go there at all. No, Jesus responds directly to the people in the crowd in verse 3 about themselves and about their spiritual condition. Look at verse 3. Do you think the Galileans who died are worse sinners because they suffered in this way? Verse 3. No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus directs them straight away to their spiritual condition. Repent or perish. And in verse 2, Jesus uses the words, doesn't he? Do you think that these Galileans are worse sinners? And that's how he then makes his spiritual statement about repentance and not perishing in verse 3. If you repent, you don't perish. If you don't repent, you perish. But let's just jump down to verse 4, and then we'll come back to 3 and 5 to the repentance perishing part. What happened in verse 4? Well, those 18, Jesus says, on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? So tragedies are not confined to Jerusalem, to Galilee or the Galileans. Tragedies happen to Judeans, to those who live in Jerusalem. Disasters take place all over. 18 people are killed here, Jesus says. The tower in Siloam fell on them and killed. Perhaps there was some building construction going on. They were building this tower. Now, you know, Siloam is an important place. There's water. There's a pool at Siloam. That's the place where Jesus, in John chapter 9, you remember, sent the blind man. Go and wash in the pool Siloam. He said, I went, I washed, I came seeing. That's where he went. That's where Jesus sent him. There was a body of water there. Go and wash in the pool Siloam. And you know what's interesting about this in the first century is that Josephus tells us, as the historian of the Jews and their events, he says that Pilate made use of money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct in Jerusalem. And that prompted riots in Jerusalem, taking our money to build a nice architectural structure, this aqueduct. Maybe the Tower of Siloam was part of that whole construction effort. We don't know. Perhaps verse 4 is connected to that by Pilate, to the Pilate connection in verse 1 in the context. Maybe Jesus is hinting Pilate's involvement in the building of the tower in Siloam. In verse 4, keeping the connection with what Pilate did in verse 1. We don't know that. We don't know that for sure. If verse 4 was an accident, and it was an accident, because the tower fell down, if you saw the accident as some kind of divine punishment by God, then God struck, it would appear, the innocent people, the wrong people, because they died, 18 people. Jesus asked the question, do you think they were worse offenders than those who didn't die, all the others who lived in Jerusalem? And the expected answer to worse sinners and worse offenders is no, as Jesus would say. They very well might be worse sinners in Galilee and worse sinners in Jerusalem who did not perish in this way. Jesus does not provide any answer at all as to whose responsibility it is for the events of verse 1 and 4. He just asks the question. But what he does is that he points out the responsibility that every single other person actually has as a result of the occurrence of those two events. That's all he does. What Jesus says is when things like this happen, every event that takes place, you ought not to think this way. Who's the worst sinner? They must be sinful. God's judging them. Jesus doesn't do that and doesn't go there. Where Jesus goes is to every single person who didn't die. And he lays a responsibility on every other person who is listening to him. And might I suggest to you that when any event takes place in our world, in our country, that is a disaster, that this is precisely the principle that Jesus lays down for you and for me, especially if we are Christians. That we should look to ourselves, first of all. So Jesus points out simply the responsibility that everybody else has as a result of what happened in Galilee and in Siloam. Now let's just put it in the context of Israel for a moment. It's quite possible Israel is planning retaliation somehow. There's always the undercurrent of rebellion in Judea in the first century. They definitely had some nationalistic idea about rising up against Rome. They were slaves to Rome. They even thought when Jesus came on the day of rode into the city of Jerusalem, they even thought then that possibly the son of David, the king, was now going to overthrow his enemies. It was just not the enemy they thought. They wanted to be free physically. So if the Jews, Israel, were planning some kind of retaliation, Jesus just crushes that. Jesus just stops that kind of thinking in its tracks. What could Israel possibly gain from revenge tactics? What could Israel gain from retaliation, from revolutionary zeal? What would they gain? No, Jesus would say to Israel, you need to abandon any nationalistic violence. And by the way, Israel had plenty of zealots, those who tried to overthrow Rome. In fact, one of Jesus' disciples was Simon the Zealot. Not Simon the Zealous, Simon the Zealot. Political, national aspirations. The zealots wanted to overthrow Rome. No, the response Jesus demands is not revolution, but repentance. Jesus does not demand revolution in a country. He demands repentance in individuals and by individuals. You know, I found this so helpful in my own life. So very helpful to me, because when we are confronted by disasters and by tragedies, by the innocent suffering, and so often you hear the blame game. Well, it must have been because of that, or it must have been because of that. We should immediately look to ourselves. What is my relationship like to God right at this moment in the light of this tragedy? How do I see myself before a holy God when these kinds of things, which we don't all have the answers for, actually happen? Jesus says, look to yourself first. first. Don't pass it off. Don't play the blame game. Don't accuse others. Don't even try to pass any kind of judgment. Don't try to do that. Look at your life. That's what he's saying to these people who are listening to him. He says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And twice he says it exactly the same way. Unless you repent, you perish, Jesus says. So when we are confronted by these events, let us not look to the elsewhere, but let us look to ourselves. And yes, without question, let us show love and compassion and concern for the suffering, for those who have lost, for those who have died, and leave behind families. Let us be concerned about those things. Now, what is this all about, really? May I suggest that this is one of, from a practical point of view, one of the most practical things you can ever learn about providence and the sovereignty of God. In other words, what Jesus would say to you is that you and I should look at every single event that happens from this perspective. That when something happens like this, in order to live and respond in a biblical way, you must think of the providential hand of God and the merciful hand of God upon your own life first. It was not you who perished in the disaster. How merciful of God at that moment that it wasn't you from our perspective. So living and responding biblically to the providence of God, that's what Jesus is outlining in verses 3 and 5. Stop thinking others are getting what they deserve, which is a very human response and a very sinful response. And we all do it. We're judgmental. Don't think for a moment that the people who were asking Jesus this, I think that's exactly how they thought. Those are bad guys. That's why they got what was coming. That's why Jesus throws in the pool of Siloam to counter how they might have been thinking about the Galileans who died. Stop thinking others are only getting what they deserve. Don't be a self-righteous person. That's the Pharisee game, right? Luke chapter 11. And listen, beloved, here's the real issue. Do not think for one single moment that the absence of any concrete signs of judgment in your life is no sign that you are righteous or right with God, or that retribution may not just be around the corner. Do not think, because you have no visible sign of judgment upon you, that it's not just around the corner. That is why salvation is always spoken of. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Tomorrow may be too late. But now, right now, is the moment to think seriously about salvation issues. So the only biblical way to respond, the only right way to think, is to examine yourself always whenever you hear of a disaster. So volcanoes may erupt in Hawaii. Did you think about your own spiritual condition? And do not think that because the lava flows so slowly that God may not bring some swift judgment somewhere. In every event, there is God, sovereign, providential, good, merciful, gracious, and He speaks to you in all the events of the world. Now, you might think to yourself, well, something that happens in far-off India or China or doesn't really concern me. Jesus would say to you, think about it. Think about your own life in the light of that. And Jesus also makes it so abundantly clear, doesn't he, in this passage, that those who perished and those who did not perish, the Galileans and the Judeans at Siloam, all of them were sinners. All of them were sinners. The Galileans who perished and the Galileans who didn't perish, sinners. The people at Siloam who perished, sinners. The people who didn't perish when the 18 died, that survived, the ones that survived, sinners, Jesus would say. Notice the contrast of verse 2 and 4. Do you think worse sinners, worse offenders? What do you think? Are they worse because they died? So Jesus rightly answers, I think, the whole question about all tragedies, about all disasters, for which we, by the way, do not have all the answers, and which we spend a lot of time philosophizing, speculating about how to answer the difficult questions. We don't always have the right answer. Rather, the right thing to do is to examine your own life. You see, disasters are warnings, not to the people who died, but to the people who are alive. Disasters are warnings to all. Jesus would say to you, personal repentance is what I require. Don't you worry about the Galileans who died. Don't you worry about the 18 who died. What about those who are alive? What about you who are alive? So just what is repentance? Because isn't that what Jesus says? Unless, truly I say to you, unless you repent, you perish. And Jesus is not saying, unless you repent, you too are going to die like the Galileans, blood mingled, or a tower is going to fall on you. No, Jesus is not talking about a specific tower falling on you when he says perish. He goes way beyond physical perishing to eternal judgment. What is repentance? You know, sometimes you hear it often in evangelical circles that repentance is simply a change of mind. Repentance is much more than a change of mind. Much more than a change of mind. Well, I used to think this way about Jesus, but I repented because now I think that way about Jesus. It's not repentance. In fact, you might have listened to Jesus on this day in the crowd, and you might have said to yourself, huh, thank you, Jesus, for pointing that out to me about the Galileans and the people who died at Siloam. I didn't think like that before, so I've changed my mind. I have changed my thinking. That's not repentance. That's not what Jesus means at all when he talks about repentance. And in these verses, Jesus is saying, ultimately, that repentance is the solution to sin and is the solution to not perishing. Now, you know, because we are so established in biblical truth and so grounded in evangelical thinking, we don't really think about repentance. Well, it's just being sorry for your sin. It's much more than being sorry for our sins. You know, of all the nations in the world, Israel knew the right theology because they had had centuries of it. The Old Testament, the nations, Rome, Syria, Egypt, the Babylonians, they had nothing. They just had themselves. They made their own laws. Sometimes they made good laws and right laws. That's only because of the image of God invested in man at creation, even though it's now defiled and defaced. The remnants of it come out down through the centuries. But Israel alone knew what God required of them. So of all the nations, people, and peoples, it was Israel who knew. Yes, Nineveh repented when Jonah preached the gospel. That's true. But 150 years after Jonah was in Nineveh, Nineveh was gone and judged by God according to the Bible. And so God uses nations, doesn't he, to judge other nations. He used the Assyrians to judge Israel and the Babylonians to judge Judah in the Old Testament. And now we know from reading in our Bibles, for instance, in Luke chapter 17 and chapter 21, that judgment was going to come upon Israel imminently by Rome. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, then know that her time has come. It's short, it's near. So we know from our Bibles, just around the corner for Israel is this national judgment. Judgment on sinful Israel was coming. God's going to use Rome. So why worry about a few Galileans, right? It's not what you should be worried about, Jesus is saying. No, Israel must look to herself. And Israel as a people must repent. That's why Jesus tells his parable in verses 6 through 9. This is how Jesus explains what's going to happen and what it's about. So notice verses 6 through 9. In verse 6, Jesus tells a parable. He told this parable. He told it on the basis of what he's just said in verses 1 through 5. And so he says, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. So he owns the vineyard and he plants a fig tree in his vineyard and he comes looking for fruit and finds nothing. What is the fig tree? Well, the fig tree in Scripture is a very powerful symbol for the nation of Israel. It represents Israel. It's a very potent symbol. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? They sewed fig leaves together. They went to the fig tree and sewed the leaves to cover themselves. The blessings of the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 8 are associated with the fig tree and the vine. And so the destruction of the fig tree, the cutting of the fig tree down, symbolizes destruction and judgment and cursing. Whereas the fig tree with fruit symbolizes blessing and prosperity and wealth. So Jesus explains or uses the parable to explain repentance to those listening, to Israel, and might I say, to even us this morning. What does it mean, the parable? It's a parable. To put it very simply, God has come looking for fruit. That's all. God has come looking to His people for fruit, spiritual fruit. He has come looking among a people that He called centuries ago to be His own treasured people. He's come to them and He's looking for fruit, for evidence of spiritual life, for fruit in their lives. And what does He find? He finds nothing. Nothing. And He seeks to remove it. Cut it down. Cut it down. You notice the fig tree has a special place. Man planted a fig tree in his vineyard. The vineyard is a symbol of Israel as well. Did you know that fig trees produce two crops a year? When they're producing crops, fruit, like any other fruit tree, they put out buds, right? And when you see the bud, you anticipate fruit. I've said this a number of times. I have an orange tree in my backyard and I go out seeking fruit. I see buds, I see little flowers, and nothing happens. So perhaps I need to dig around it and fertilize it. Fruit might appear. When you go to a fruit tree in season, you expect some fruit on the tree. When God comes in all the seasons of your life, He expects every time to find fruit if you say you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The budding of the fruit tree in the fig tree in Luke chapter 21, Jesus uses when He finds no fruit on it. He finds evidence of life, but no fruit. He cursed it, you remember. It's a sign for the times. And the cutting down of the fig tree in this parable is simply judgment by God, isn't it? I came looking for fruit. There was none. It was no longer fruitful. And notice for 3 years the man says, I came. I came in the first year because in the first year I was expecting. Not the first year I planted it. No, it's been planted for a long time. It's been in existence for a while. But when I expected the fruit in that year, I came. Nothing. Second year, nothing. Third year, nothing. I've had enough. No more patience with this tree. Cut it down, he says to the vine dresser, the gardener, the tending, the man tending the fig tree and the vineyard. Cut it down. Wasn't it John the Baptist who said to Pharisees, come into his baptism, bring fruit in keeping with what? Repentance. Bring fruit. You see, repentance is about fruit. The parable is about repentance, fruit. There's no fruit. There's no repentance. Cut it down. Judge it. But guess what? Look at how beautiful verse 8 and 9 are. The vine dresser intercedes. Ah, is not this simply a picture of Jesus, the great intercessor, the one who steps between us and the Father, between us and God? Here is Jesus looking for recovery, Jesus Himself hoping for recovery. I mean, go down in this chapter, look at verse 32 of chapter 13. Just go down to the end of this chapter. Look at verse 32. Jesus says to the Pharisees, because they've said to Him, Herod wants to kill you, He says to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I must finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And look what He says. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus is looking for recovery. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I've come among you. Your king has come. And what did they do? They despised him. They rejected him. The very one who interceded on their behalf. So the vine dresser uses all that he has to bring about recovery. Let me dig around it. Let me be merciful to it. Let me add fertilizer, manure to it. That'll help it. That'll strengthen it. And if that doesn't do the job, then God, you can cut it down. Israel. It's a frightening symbol and picture, isn't it? Jesus is suggesting recovery. You can recover the tree. Isn't this what Jesus does in your life as a Christian? Speaks to you by the Spirit through His Word. Sometimes we hear it and sometimes we don't hear it. Oh, that we always had ears to hear the Word of God. The word of Jesus. So repentance is taking radical action. That's what it is. In fact, the Shorter Catechism defines repentance in this way. It says, it is when a sinner, out of a true sense of his or her sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his or her sin turn from it to God, with full purpose of and endeavor after a new obedience. That is a serious self-examination. In fact, the language of the Shorter Catechism defining repentance uses these words. Listen, sin, mercy, grief, hatred, turning from, endeavoring after, obedience, full purpose. You see, repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is it not, demonstrating to God, I'm sorry. Demonstrating to God that I'm sorry. And you know, we can easily let ourselves this morning off the hook in this passage by saying, that's for Israel. That's Jesus speaking to Israel. That Jesus not speaking to me. That's for Israel. You can say that to get yourself off the hook. But isn't God's view of sin the same whether it's Israel or your sin or my sin? Same, sin is sin. Doesn't matter who commits it, a nation or people, individuals. Sin is still sin no matter what century we live in. And we are all sinners, are we not? You see, a failure to deal with sin in the passage leads always to catastrophe. Unless you repent, Jesus says, you will likewise perish. Likewise perish. Didn't you see that back in chapter 12? When the rich man said, look, I've built these bigger barns. I've stored up for years to come. I've got ample goods. What did God say to him? You fool, tonight your soul is required of you. What we need as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is a deep sensitivity to the work of the Spirit in issues that pertain to sin and repentance. We live in a world where sin is thrust every day in our faces, before our eyes, and we have grown perhaps insensitive to it because we see it so often. We hear bad language so often. We become inured to it. We see things on television. You can virtually, truly not watch television and not, I mean, watch television and see something that is in things that are innocent. We seemingly are unable to escape, and so we become immersed slowly like the frog in the boiling water, unaware that death is coming. That's how sin is just like that, isn't it? So let us not fail to deal with ourselves. That's what Jesus would say to all of us. So how do you do that? Jesus says, look to me. Look to me in faith. Believe me. What is he saying? Listen, pay attention to every event wherever it occurs. In what way should I do that? Well, you should live providentially. You should live prayerfully. You should live patiently. In the light of all of these things, examine yourself. Repentance is a personal issue. It's about being transformed. Transformed. And so if we don't confront our own sins and our own sinfulness, then we must face God. Look, that's Luke 12. And dear congregation, it's pointless for us to try and be moralistic or judgmental, as people always are, because that's an attempt not to deal with yourself. That's an attempt to justify yourself. Now, the Christian life is a life of repentance, is it not? Even the most holy among us, the Christian life is still a life of repenting and repentance. And yet, God is so patient and so merciful to each of us. Day by day, you get up in the morning, you eat your breakfast, you put on your clothes. How much thought did you give to God in doing all of those things for you, day after day after day? Just the little, ordinary things. How merciful God is to us. How gracious God is to us. So I close with this verse, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That said to believers, to Christians, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these urgent words of Jesus said so long ago. Words that are life-saving in a life-threatening situation. Oh, that we would choose life. Die to sin, die to ourselves, crucify ourselves afresh, put to death what is sin in us. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you for the cross that we have before us to remind us of finished work of the Lord Jesus on that cross for us. He died. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We pray that this morning we might think in the very practical events that surround us every day, we might learn to think of ourselves in terms of repentance first. Let us look to ourselves. Let us examine ourselves this morning. Now we come to this table, which is prepared for us here. The bread and the wine speaks to us of Jesus' death, his body, and his blood shed for us. And so we come to this table with full assurance and confidence that what Jesus did on the cross, he did for us. And he has put away our sins by his death. And he has saved us by his grace and mercy. And he has given us faith to believe. And so we would eat and we would drink this morning with great thankfulness in our hearts for what Christ has done for us. He has given us life. And so we thank you for these things. And we pray, Lord, that your word would speak to each of our hearts this morning and you would use it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.